Well, he is risen. That's half of you that are excited about that truth. He is risen. Let's say it like we really mean it. He is risen. That's much better. That's what we're here to celebrate. Amen. Annalisa spoke a few moments ago about the importance of hope. And on this Easter Sunday, I think about three realities that give us hope. Number one is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He conquered death, and that's the day that we mark today and every day as a believer. The second great reality that gives us hope is the return of Jesus. One day he is coming and every eye will see him. That is our blessed hope, and we look forward to that day. And then the third reality about Jesus that gives us hope is his present rule and reign over all things. And we acknowledge that today, that he is on the throne, he is large, and he is in charge. Amen? Amen. It's that third reality that I want to talk with you about for a few moments this morning. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open to the book of Revelation. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 4. If you're a guest with us today, we're really glad that you've joined us for worship. We've been walking through the book of Revelation verse by verse since the beginning of the new year. And in God's providence, we landed on Revelation chapter 4 today. It's kind of customary on Resurrection Sunday to preach a sermon that is resurrection-y. But when I read Revelation chapter 4, I thought there could be no more appropriate text to look at on this Resurrection Sunday than this one. While you're turning there, a number of weeks ago, a few days ago, Amy and I were on a flight to Orlando, Florida. And it was an evening flight. We flew out of Dallas to Orlando, and we flew out over the Gulf of Mexico. And it was completely dark outside. We were watching an in-flight movie, and I was sitting on the window seat, I was noticing that there was a flash of light that was coming out of the window. And it caught my attention, and I looked out, and to my surprise, we were flying above a thunderstorm. And as far as the eye could see in any direction out that window, there was just lightning that lit up the sky. Now, I wasn't afraid because we weren't in the lightning. We were above the lightning. I elbowed Amy, and she took a look out there, and we just immediately turned off that in-flight movie, and we both just kind of peeked out the window like little children. It was the most amazing thing that we have ever seen, just to see this massive lightning storm from above. We were in total awe. We just couldn't look away. 2 days later, we're in Orlando, and we're having dinner with some friends. And after dinner, there was a fireworks show that was happening just up the road a little bit. And we went up on the rooftop to see this fireworks show. And as we're watching the fireworks show, a thunderstorm rolls in. And once again, we're seeing lightning all around. But the difference is now the lightning was above us instead of below us. And it felt like one of the lightning bolts, it probably was about a quarter of a mile away, it felt like it was about 10 feet away, a lightning bolt just hit the ground and everybody scattered just looking for shelter. It was fearful. And it struck me that we're talking about the same kind of thunderstorm. Viewed from below, it causes fear, but viewed from above, it causes awe. And I want you to think about that, because reading the book of Revelation in a very real way can cause fear. The book of Revelation is full of fearful kinds of images: dragons, beasts, demons, evil empires. The book of Revelation describes the world as it really is, a world with devils filled that threatens to undo us. We read about tribulation and wars, plagues, disasters that have the world has experienced for millennia and will continue to experience until the return of Christ. In just a couple of weeks, we'll begin a section in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 16, that focuses on this present evil age. And there's spiritual darkness and there's evil, and it can be scary to read. But fear was never Revelation's intended purpose. Revelation was given to us to unveil for us that despite the evil and dark realities of this world, we have no need to fear, because there is a more important reality at work, namely a more important person at work, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a revelation of Jesus which gives us hope. Amen? That's why the order of the book of Revelation matters. Revelation doesn't begin with the scary realities of this world, but with a picture of who Jesus is in Revelation chapter 1. And then before we get into Revelation 6 through 16, talking about this present evil age, John wants to focus our attention on one big reality in Revelation 4 and 5. And this is the big reality that he wants to focus our attention on. And that is simply this: that God is on his throne. And the fact that God is on his throne is a source of hope for Christians. Revelation chapter 4 is an invitation to take a glimpse into what's happening in heaven right now. And while there's so much evil and injustice and darkness in the world, there is a more important reality, a more ultimate reality that changes how we view the storm. Revelation chapter 4 is an opportunity to view the storm from above rather than below. Let's look together in chapter 4 and verse 1. John, the apostle, says, "After this I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. And the first voice that I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," he's referencing back to chapter 1 here, "that voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it." John sees a door opening to heaven. He's invited to come and see what heaven is like. And the first thing that he is drawn to see, the first thing that captures his attention, is a throne. It's an occupied throne. And that is this world's central reality, that despite the chaos, evil, and injustice of this world, there's a throne and it's occupied. That means that God is at the helm of the ship, which means there's no need for fear or worry or doubt. This is what it looks like to view the storm from above. And Revelation 4 is nothing if not a tour of the throne room. John got to glimpse into the throne room of heaven. He wrote down what he saw, and we get to see what he saw. And all of the images that are around the throne that we see this morning are given to us to spur us on to worship. These are images given for us to contemplate, to give us reasons that we can praise God on this Easter Sunday, no matter how dark the storm might be. So I want to point out five things about the throne room to you this morning. I want you to see who is on the throne. I want you to see what surrounds the throne. I want you to see what comes from the throne. I want you to see what's in front of the throne, and I want you to see who is gathered around the throne and what they're doing. So here's the first thing I want you to notice in this text. I want you to see who is on the throne. Notice in verse 2, John says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and someone was seated on it. And the one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone." Very little is said in these verses to physically describe the one sitting on the throne. If you look at Revelation chapter 1, you see a physical description of Jesus there, but that's not John's focus here. John is focusing our attention on two simple things as he looks at the one on the throne. Number one, he wants you to see that God is on the throne. Number two, he wants you to see that God is immensely beautiful. The most important thing that John wants you to recognize is simply that God is on the throne. The throne that he sees in heaven is an occupied throne. And that is our hope as believers. Our hope is not in who sits in the White House, but who sits on the throne. Our hope as believers is not in political power, but it is in an occupied throne. Our hope is not in a good economy. Thank God, we'd all be pretty hopeless right now. Our hope is in an occupied throne. Our hope is not in a full bank account, but an occupied throne. It's not in a clean bill of health or an easy life, but an occupied throne. John wants you to see that there is a throne in heaven, and there is one seated on it, ruling and reigning over the universe, which gives us hope no matter how dark the storm. I want to suggest to you that the reason that the throne is occupied is because Jesus rose from the dead. The reason that he can sit on the throne is because he's not in a tomb. The Bible says he died on the cross, but he was buried, and 3 days later, he came out through the other side of death. He rose victoriously over the grave, and the Bible says that he spent 40 days with his disciples talking about the kingdom of God, and then he ascended into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And the reign of Jesus from the throne is a consequence of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, he rules on a throne. Amen? Rich Bitterman puts it this way. He says, "The manger is empty. He outgrew it. The cross is empty. He endured it. The tomb is empty. He overcame it. But the throne is never empty, and it never will be. Jesus reigns forever and always. So the first thing John wants to draw your attention to is the fact that God is on the throne. But then the second thing is that the one who is seated on the throne is immensely beautiful. He is described not in his physicality. We have no description of his eyes or his face or his mouth or his ears or his hands or his feet. John is seeing the most beautiful thing he's ever seen in his life. And he's trying to write down what he saw. Can you imagine having that task? Imagine if you had the opportunity to look around the throne room of heaven and write down what you saw and describe it to people who would read it later. How do you describe the indescribable? Well, when you're in the presence of something more beautiful, more powerful, and more glorious than anything you've ever seen, there simply aren't adequate words to use. The best John can do is to say that God's appearance was something like precious jewels. He just points to the sheer beauty and brilliance of God. He says, it looked to me like jasper and carnelian stone. Now, I didn't know what jasper or carnelian stone looked like. So I had to ask the jewel expert in our house. I asked Amy if she could help me out with that. She pulled up the Google machine and she showed me jasper and carnelian. And both of those stones are red and fiery. John is looking at the one seated on the throne, and he just says his appearance was like red, fiery stones, like the appearance of precious jewels. He was just altogether beautiful. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light. If you want to know what God is like, God is full of light. He is full of color. He is full of glory. He is full of majesty. And as you consider the occupant of the throne of the universe, you might view God any number of different ways, but the book of Revelation teaches us to see God as altogether lovely, altogether glorious, altogether beautiful. This world is ugly. Sin is ugly. My own life oftentimes is ugly, but God is altogether beautiful. And the fact that he's on the throne and he's altogether beautiful gives us reason to praise him on this Easter Sunday morning. Amen? That's who's on the throne. Now I want you to see what surrounds the throne. John looks at the throne room and he notices that there is something that begins on the one side of the throne and comes up over the top and ends on the other side of the throne. He notices something surrounding the throne. It is a rainbow. You see it in verse 3. A rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Now, this is an unusual rainbow. It's green. Most of us think of rainbows as being multicolored. We think of a little Irishman with a pot of gold at the end of it, or we think about our Lucky Charms cereal, but this is not that kind of rainbow. John notices a green rainbow surrounding the throne. Now, why does John mention this? Why is there a rainbow surrounding the throne? Well, I want to ask you, is there a famous Bible story that comes to your mind when you think about a rainbow? Can you just call it out to me? That's exactly right. Give yourself a gold star this morning. That's right, Noah. I believe that the rainbow surrounding the throne of God is there as a permanent reminder, an eternal reminder of God's covenant with Noah. So we need to think for a moment about Noah's story. Noah's story, if you think about it, is really like a picture for us of God's great big redemptive story. If you understand the story of Noah, you kind of get a picture in miniature of the great big story of Scripture. The story of Noah is a story of God's judgment towards sinners. A storm of judgment comes upon the earth. Sinful humanity has grown in such wickedness that God decides to put it to an end, but he's going to spare one man and his family and the animal kingdom. And so he saves Noah and his family, and he tells Noah to build something. What does he tell him to build? That's exactly right. An ark is a ship. It's a boat. God says, I am going to pour out judgment on the wickedness of humanity, but because I am merciful and gracious, I am going to spare a family, but they're going to have to build a boat and climb into that boat. And as long as Noah and his family got into the ark, they would be safe from the storm of God's judgment. And that's exactly what Noah did. He built the ark, he and his family, and all the animals climbed into the ark. The storm of God's wrath came. It rained and rained. The whole earth flooded, and everything was destroyed except for those who were in the boat. And God brought them out of the boat. And he made a promise to Noah in Genesis chapter 9 that he would never again destroy the world with a flood. And he put a sign in the sky to always remind Noah of this covenant promise that he had made with him. What did he put into the sky? A rainbow. That's exactly right. It's the first rainbow that you have in the Bible. It's interesting. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, mentions the rainbow. And then the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, mentions the rainbow. A rainbow was a reminder of God's covenant promises to Noah. Now, the interesting thing about the word rainbow in Hebrew, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 13, the word that's used for bow, God says, I'm going to put my bow in the sky. It's the same word that can be translated to describe an archer's bow or a war bow. And I want you to think about that imagery of God having a war bow. Because in a very real sense, in the flood, God's judgment had been pointed towards earth like a war bow. God put that arrow of judgment into his bow and shot it to earth. Now he gives a rainbow in the sky, and a rainbow looks like a war bow, not pointed towards earth, but pointed where? Towards heaven. The rainbow was a promise to Noah that the next time that God would pour out judgment, his judgment would not be aimed towards earth, but it would be aimed towards heaven. Folks, this is exactly what happened when he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why do we make such a big deal of that mercy tree? Here's what's happening on the cross of Jesus. Jesus, who was God incarnate, perfect, holy, always obedient, never failed, died on a cross. Why did he die on the cross? Well, the Bible tells us that he died on the cross for sinners. He died in your place and in my place to take the judgment of God that you and I deserve for our sin. What was happening on the cross of Jesus 2,000 years ago is that God was aiming his arrow of judgment, and instead of aiming it at you, he aimed it at himself in the death of his son Jesus on the cross, so that Jesus absorbed the wrath of God and the judgment of God for your sin and my sin. That's really good news, because it means that even though you deserve God's judgment and I deserve God's judgment, you don't have to bear God's judgment, because God bore it for you through the death of his son Jesus on the cross. And we're invited to find shelter from the storm of God's judgment by running to Christ and being in Jesus. Jesus is like that ship of grace. If you are in Christ, you can be shielded from the storm of judgment, but you've got to be in the boat. Our family lived in West Texas for a number of years. Every year we would get tornadoes that would come through town. We had friends who had a tornado shelter. We always had to get in the hallway of our house, but our friends had a tornado shelter. And as long as they would be in the shelter, they would be shielded from the storm. The scripture speaks about being in Christ. He is like that ship of grace. If you will run to him, if you will be hidden in Christ, if you will run to Jesus as the shelter, you will be shielded from the judgment of God. And now for eternity, a rainbow surrounding the throne is there to remind us of the redemptive grace and mercy of God. We will be reminded for eternity that because of Christ, God has hung up his war bow. The war is over. We're not enemies of God any longer. We're friends with God. Isn't that something to rejoice in this morning? Well, that's what's surrounding the throne. How about what comes from the throne? Well, I want you to notice down in verse 5. I'm going to skip over verse 4. I'll come back to it. But look down at verse 5. John next notices that there's something that's coming from the throne of God. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the throne. So what's coming from the throne? Lightning and thunder and rumblings. What's that all about? What does that mean? Well, this reference to lightning and thunder is actually something that's repeated multiple times in the book of Revelation. In fact, in chapters 6 through 16, which is the next major section that we're going to look at, there are a series of judgments that are described. There are three series of judgments. There are actually three different ways of talking about the same exact thing. And you have a sense of, in those chapters, of intensifying evil, intensifying darkness. Things seem to get worse and worse and worse. And as evil and darkness intensifies, and it feels like all hope is almost gone, in that moment, God steps in and rescues his people and judges all evil. And the way that God's judgment towards evil is described three different times in those chapters is as lightning and thunder. I want you to see it for yourself. Look at chapter 8 and verse 5. The angel took the incense burner, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it to the earth. And there were, let's say it together, peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. How about in chapter 11 and verse 19? Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. And there were, say it with me, flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. Then how about in chapter 16 and verse 18? There were, will you say it with me, flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other people since people have been on the earth. So great was the quake. So do you see a pattern? Every time God deals with evil and injustice, it's described as being like lightning and thunder. Well, where is that imagery coming from? Well, this actually you find in the Psalms. In fact, I want to turn your attention to the 18th Psalm because it describes God's justice exactly in this way. Look at Psalm 18. Let me read beginning of verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, right? An earthquake. The foundations of the mountains trembled and they shook because he burned with what? Anger. So we're talking about the wrath of God here, his justice. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Coals were set ablaze by it. He bent the heavens and came down. Total darkness beneath his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew, soaring on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place and dark storm clouds his canopy around him. And from the radiance of his presence, his clouds swept onward with hail and blazing coals. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High made his voice heard. He shot his arrows and scattered them. He hurled lightning bolts and routed them. The depths of the sea became visible and the foundations of the world were exposed at your what? Rebuke, Lord. We're talking about the justice of God. At the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Thousands of years before the book of Revelation was ever written, the psalmist pictures the justice of God like this. He sees the increasing darkness and wickedness of this world getting so bad that God finally bends the heavens, as it were, steps down out of heaven to come and deal with evil and injustice, shooting lightning bolts like arrows as he comes. Thunder and earthquake, all of this is a picture of the justice of God towards evil. And here's what that means. Why is that a reason for us to celebrate today as believers? Here's what it means. No matter how dark this world may be, God will one day deal with all evil and injustice. One day, every wrong will be made right. That's part of what it means for God to rule on the throne. In this world, it seems like injustice reigns and evil is running free. It seems like the bad guys get away with a lot. Can I get a witness? All right, the worst movies you can ever watch are the ones where the bad guys get away with it. You ever see a movie and it's like the end, the bad guys get away with the crime, and there's something in you that gets so stirred up. What is that something? That is an internal longing for justice. There's something that God has put inside the human heart where we long for justice to reign. This image of lightning and thunder coming from the throne of God is a picture of the fact that God is a God of justice and will one day take care of evil. God always gets his man. Think about that, what that means for those who may not see justice in this lifetime. Think about what that means for abuse victims who may never see justice in this life. The image of lightning and thunder coming from the throne of God means there will be a day of justice. Think about what it means for genocidal dictators who slaughter millions of people, and some of them it seems like they get away with it. The image of lightning and thunder coming from the throne of God means one day God will deal with that. Think about what this means for those who are oppressed or mistreated by those who are in power. This tells us that God will deal with it. Think about how encouraging this would have been for the seven churches that were receiving this book of Revelation for the very first time, who are being oppressed and persecuted by a tyrannical government in Rome. Rome is stepping on the neck of the church, persecuting believers, putting some of them to death, causing some of them to be martyrs. This is a picture from the throne room that there will be a day of justice and God will deal with evil. He will have his day in court and he will win. That's why we don't have to take revenge into our own hands. We can trust the justice of God. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, "Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for what? God's wrath." Why? "Because it is written, 'Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay,' says the Lord." God is a God of justice, and we are reminded of that as we look at the throne room. He'll take care of his people. He'll deal with evil and unrighteousness and injustice. I was watching a nature documentary not long ago, and something caught my eye because it was cute. The nature documentary was about a sea bunny. I'm going to show you why it's about a sea bunny, why it's called a sea bunny. It looks like a bunny that lives in the sea, hence the name, sea bunny. And the thing about this, isn't that cute? Can we just say aw for just a moment? Cute sea bunny. The thing about the sea bunny is that it has no natural defenses. It has no weapons. It has no teeth. It cannot run away very quickly. It is basically a cute little sea slug. Has no natural defenses. It's very vulnerable to getting eaten. As I was watching this documentary, I was fascinated just with God's creativity, because the reason that the sea bunny doesn't get eaten, there's all these little other sea creatures that could eat it, but the reason that they don't eat the sea bunny is because the sea bunny eats blue sponge. And blue sponge is toxic to all of the creatures that would want to eat the sea bunny. As long as the blue sponge is in the sea bunny, no predator will mess with it. As I was watching that, I just thought, boy, that is exactly true of what happens to us when we are in Christ and when Christ is in us. Because we live in a world that is filled with many dangers, toils, and snares. We are vulnerable to attack, but as long as we are in Christ and as long as Christ is in us, we can trust God to defend his people. There will be a day of justice, and lightning and thunder from the throne is to remind us of that. Think about what a juxtaposition of images, by the way. A rainbow reminding us of God's mercy. Lightning and thunder reminding us of God's justice. In the throne room, we are reminded that God is both a God of justice and a God of mercy. By the way, how can God's justice and mercy meet? I would argue it meets at the cross. The cross is the greatest display of the justice of God, where he pours out wrath towards sin, and it is the greatest display of the mercy of God, where he extends grace to sinners. We're reminded of both as we see the throne room. Well, now I want you to see not only who is on the throne and what surrounds the throne and what comes from the throne, but I want you to notice what is in front of the throne. Back in verses 5 and 6, John, looking at the throne, he says, I saw seven fiery torches that were burning before the throne, in front of the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So the first thing that he sees in front of the throne is the Holy Spirit, described as seven spirits. We've talked about this over the last few weeks. This is not talking about seven different Holy Spirits, but the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Seven is used as a number for fullness or completion. So John has seen the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the presence of God before the throne. And then verse 6, something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before or in front of the throne. So what does John see in front of the throne? He sees the Spirit of God, and he sees something like a sea that is so smooth and so calm, it's like glass, and it just looks like crystal to him. So the Spirit and the sea. Now that's familiar imagery, right? It makes me think of Genesis chapter 1, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the surface of the waters. You have the Spirit and you have the sea. Similar language that's used here in Revelation chapter 4. But what's the significance of this? Why would this matter to people reading the book of Revelation for the first time, that the sea is calm in front of the throne? Well, this is what this is about. This would have been very significant for ancient readers, because in the ancient mind, the sea was associated with darkness, evil, chaos, and fear. The ocean, the waters were a source of fear for the ancient mind. How many of you have a phobia of the ocean? Anybody? Three of you? All right. Anybody else? I know there's got to be more than that. Your fear of water, fear of the sea. Well, in the ancient world, everybody was afraid of the sea because the sea was associated with darkness and chaos. For instance, even in creation, the sea is pictured as kind of dark, chaotic waters covering the earth. You come to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood, the sea was associated with God's judgment over evil. In the book of Daniel, the sea is where monsters come from. Even in the book of Revelation chapter 13, there's an image of a beast coming out of the sea. Jonah was tossed overboard as an offering to the sea gods because the sea threatened to sink their ship. There was this almost a superstition associated with the sea. That's why, for instance, it's significant that in Jesus' ministry, when he's on a boat in the sea and there's a great big storm, he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And all of his disciples are freaking out. They think that they're gonna die. They're gonna drown. They're gonna be eaten by the sea. And there's Jesus cutting Z's in the bottom of the boat. And so they wake him up and they're like, Jesus, don't you care about us? And he says, wiping the sleep out of his eyes, he's like, hey, no big deal. Let me just talk to the sea real quick. He speaks a word and the sea that was stormy is instantly calmed. And it's after that that they say, who is this? Who is this that has the power even to calm the sea? It's why it's significant that Jesus walks on top of the water. The thing that was associated with fear and darkness and chaos is literally under his feet. Chaos under control. And now in the book of Revelation, from heaven's perspective, from the perspective of viewing the storm from above, John sees the sea, and it's pictured as completely calm and peaceful in front of God's throne. This is a picture of God's sovereignty even over the sea. Think about it. The most chaotic and dark and fearful thing that the ancient mind could think of is as calm as glass in the presence of God. Why does that matter for us today? Well, let me ask you, what's a source of fear in your life? Anybody afraid of anything this morning? Anybody have some fears, some anxieties? Whatever it is that might cause fear and chaos in your life is completely under the control of a sovereign God. There are all kinds of things that can cause chaos in our life. Our family lives in a perpetual state of chaos. We got four kids, a very busy life. We live in chaos with a capital K. You know what I mean? Anybody else have a chaotic life? All kinds of things can cause disruption and chaos. The economy tanks, chaos. You lose your job, chaos. You get a cancer diagnosis, chaos. Your child rebels, chaos. You go into marital trouble, chaos. But this picture of the sea completely calm in front of the throne means that whatever it is that causes chaos in our lives is completely calm in the presence of God. Because God is on the throne, chaos is under control. In his presence is perfect peace. No fear, no chaos, just calm. And that's a reason to praise him. Amen? Well, can I point out one final thing about this text to you this morning? We've seen who's on the throne. We've seen what surrounds the throne. We see what comes from the throne. We see what is in front of the throne. But finally, I want you to notice who is around the throne and what they're doing. I want you to go back to verse 4. As John takes this tour of the throne room, he notices that there are two groups gathered around the throne. The first one is described in verse 4. He says, around the throne were 24 thrones. So there's one central throne, that's the throne of God, but then around that throne are 24 other thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Now, scholars debate about who these elders are or what they represent. One major view is that these 24 elders are representative of all of God's redeemed people throughout the ages. So let me ask you, how many tribes of Israel were there? 12. How many apostles were there? 12. So mathletes, help me with this. 12 plus 12 equals 24. So as this view goes, You sort of have the Old Testament people of God represented by the 12 tribes of Israel, the New Testament people of God represented by the 12 apostles. So there's 24 all totaled elders sitting on thrones, robed in white, wearing golden crowns. Well, that language would be very consistent with how believers in Christ are described in the book of Revelation. We'll be clothed in white, we'll reign with Christ, seated on a throne with him, we'll have crowns on our heads. So some people say this is just representative of all of God's redeemed people throughout time gathered around the throne in worship. The other major view is that these 24 elders are simply angels in the presence of God. We know that angels are sometimes described as principalities and powers. They're given authority. We know from Scripture that angels are always in the presence of God, giving him worship and praise. So if that's the case, then the picture that John is seeing here is of all of the angelic host. Think about the most majestic created thing you could imagine gathering around the throne to worship the supremacy of God who's on the throne. That's the first group. The second group is a little more weird. And you know I don't like to skip the weird stuff. So look down in verse 6. The other group that John sees around the throne, he says he saw four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back. I should have warned you, don't read this passage at night, okay? Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and in back, and they were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And each of the four living creatures had six wings, and they were covered with eyes around and inside. Sweet dreams. All right, this should not cause fear. This is a little unusual image, though, that John has seen. Who are these four living creatures? Well, most people believe that these four living creatures represent all of animate creation. Think about it. You have a creature that looks like a lion, one that looks like an ox, one that looks like a man, one that looks like a bird. Undomesticated animals, represented by a lion. Domesticated animals, represented by an ox. Humanity, represented by the creature that has a face like a man. And birds, represented by the creature that was like a flying eagle. In this case, what's pictured here around the throne is literally all of animate creation gathered in worship around the throne. So picture it. Put it together between the 24 elders and the four living creatures. This is a picture of all of animate creation, perhaps all of God's redeemed people, all of the angelic host gathered around the throne of God. Now, the focus in this chapter is not on the identity of the elders and the living creatures, but on the activity of the elders and the creatures. It's not on who they are, but on what they're doing. And I want you to notice what those who are gathered around the throne are doing for eternity. Look in verse 8. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne and say, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." There's so much that I would love to unpack for us if we had another 30 or 40 minutes, but I just want to point out to you what is happening in heaven right now is a worship service. What is happening right now is that all of animate creation, God's redeemed people, the angelic host are around the throne and they are lifting praise to Creator God. They are recognizing the supremacy and the priority and the preeminency of the one who is seated on the throne. If you want to know what's happening in heaven right this moment, it's a worship service. They're doing in heaven what we've been doing on earth. They're lifting praise to God. And notice how God-centered their worship is. It's all about him. It's not about emotions or entertainment, but about encountering and celebrating God, about being in awe of God. They celebrate God's perfection, thrice holy, 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 holy. They celebrate his dominion. He is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who has dominion over all. They celebrate his eternality. He is the one who was and who is to come. And they celebrate his worthiness. Verse 11, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Notice the reason for their praise in verse 11, because you have created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. These 24 elders and these four living creatures recognize that the God who has created all things is worthy of the praise of all things he created. Because God created you and he created me, he is worthy of our praise. We were made by God, we were made for God. God is the one who spoke stars into being. He is the one who spun planets into motion. He's the one who formed us inside our mother's womb, which means he is worthy of our praise. Amen? Now, there's one final thing I want to point out to you about this, because it's a wonderful picture of how we all should respond to the fact that God is on his throne. Did you notice in verse 10 what the elders are doing? It says, in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, these ones who they themselves were on thrones, in the presence of the one seated on the throne, they fall down before him and they cast their crowns before his throne. I want you just to think about those two actions, falling down before him, casting crowns before him. One is an act of submission. To fall down before God is to recognize that God is higher than I am. It's a recognition that in the presence of such majesty, no one can stand. In the presence of such glory, this is the way Philippians 2 puts it, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is the only sane response. In the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those who are seated on thrones get off their thrones and fall down on their face as an act of submission. Folks, that's what submission is. It's a recognition that he is higher than me. And then there's an act of surrender. They take their crowns, golden crowns, something that signifies their own glory. They take those crowns off of their heads and they cast them before the throne. That's an act of surrender. It is giving God the most glorious thing that you have to give him. A falling down is where you recognize him as higher than you. Casting crowns is where you recognize him as better than you and better than anything this life has to offer. To cast your crowns before him means you recognize that he is better than life's greatest treasures, life's greatest glories, and the greatest possessions this life has to offer. You literally take the best you have and you give everything to God. Folks, that's what it means to give your life to Christ. It's to submit your life to the one who is on the throne, to recognize his kingship. We like to be kings of our own life, don't we? We like to be captain of our own ship. We like to be at the helm. We like to be in control. But to be a follower of Jesus means that you recognize he's the one who truly is on the throne. You want him to be at the helm of the ship. You want him to be in charge, and you submit your life and recognize that he is greater than I am. And then you surrender your life. You take your life, as great or as small as it is, and you just cast it before him at his feet. You relinquish control of it to him, and you say, Jesus, I'm surrendering it all to you. That's what it means to follow Jesus. It really means to recognize him as your king and to relinquish the control of your life to him, to surrender it. In fact, this is how Jesus spoke of it. If you want to save your life, you'll actually lose it. But if you're willing to lose your life, you'll find it. The moment that you're actually willing to take that which is most precious in your life and just surrender it to his control is the moment when you find out what life is really about. If you've ever held a butterfly, you know if you clench too hard on that butterfly, you'll choke its life out. But if you'll relinquish control, that butterfly can live. And so many of us want to hold on to control of our lives. We don't want to surrender. And as long as you hold and clutch tightly to your life, you will never know what life is about. It's when you're willing to let go and relinquish control into the hands of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that you find out what you were created to do. If you've never had an opportunity to make that decision, I want to give you an opportunity to do that this morning, right now. So I'm going to invite you all around this room to bow your heads with me. And if you're here today and maybe this is your first time ever to come to church, I'm so glad that you're here. Maybe a friend brought you or you're a guest of someone. But there are some of you who are here this morning, if you were really honest with me, you would say, Pastor, I have not submitted or surrendered to the one who's on the throne. I've been the king of my own life. I've been the captain of my own ship. But I want to submit and I want to surrender to him. Romans chapter 10 says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That means that if you want to get into the ship of grace so that the storm of judgment will pass over you, you can come to know Jesus. It's as simple as calling out to the Lord for that. So you could pray with me just now in the quietness of this moment where you're seated. You could just pray to God something like this. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I need you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, that you rose from the dead, and that you're ruling on the throne. And Jesus, I need you to forgive my sins. I want you to give me a fresh start, a clean slate. Forgive my sins. I want to submit my life to you. I want to surrender everything to you. I want you to be my captain and my king, and I will obey you for the rest of my life. Make me new. Now, with every head still bowed and every eye still closed, I'm going to ask you, if you just prayed that prayer with me, nobody else is looking around but me, but would you slip your hand up if you just prayed that prayer to receive Christ with me? Just slip your hand up to where I can see. I see you there in the back. There you, you too. I see you and you and you. I see the four of you back there together. I see you. Anyone else? I see you right there. Those of you who raised your hand, I'm going to ask you to do something in just a moment. I'm going to pray. Pastor Brandon's got a couple of announcements for us, but at the end of the service, there are going to be tons of people leaving this room, but I'm going to stay back. I'm going to be right down here at the front. And if you raised your hand and you prayed with me this morning, I'm going to ask for you to come and meet me right down here at the front. It's not going to take but a couple of minutes. If you came with someone, they will wait for you, I promise. But I've got a little gift and some materials that I want to put into your hand that will help you understand how to live life with Jesus as your king. This material will help you to grow in your relationship with Christ. And we want to come around you as a church and celebrate with you and help you to grow. And so I'm going to ask you to just come introduce yourself. I'm going to celebrate with you. I'm going to pray over you. I'm going to put that gift in your hand. And it's a new day. The Bible says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. And we're so thankful that you've made that decision to follow Christ today. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this view of the throne room. We thank you for your word and how it encourages us. God, I pray that we would rightly respond to the reality that you're on the throne, that we would submit and surrender to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.